Biblical Leadership, an exposition of 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 21. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, November the 14th, 2010.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your love and mercy, for your kindness to us, for the glory and the wonder of the gospel, that we would have life, that we would share in the reward of the Lord Jesus who suffered and died in our place, who rose again, and who grants life eternal and abundant to all who look to Him in faith. Father, I pray that as we gather around your word tonight, that you would be our teacher. I pray that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you will take the truth of your word and make application to our hearts. Speak to us the word that we need to hear, that word that will challenge, that word that will encourage, that word that will enable us to be the kind of people that you desire us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I suppose that all of us dream of leadership. We all want to be the one that people follow. We want to be the one that people rally around. And so even when we're little kids, we dream about being the leader. We dream about what it would be like to be the person out front, to have people following. And because we all have that dream, we understand that we have different ideas of what great leadership is all about. Now, leadership is going to depend a great deal on what you're trying to lead people in. I mean, it takes one set of skill for certain things. It does not take the same set of skills to lead men into battle as it does to grow a prize-winning rose. Those are different skill sets. But there are still some things that overlap. There are some things that if you want to achieve greatness, if you want to inspire others, it applies regardless of the field you're in. When it comes to the church, we all have our own ideas of what makes for a great church leader. That's why we all have our favorites. It's understandable to me that the folks in Corinth would have certain leaders that they admired above others because we all identify more with one than another. We like this one's preaching better than that one. This one's got a better personality than that one over there. This one inspires me and that one puts me to sleep. This one's a great organizer. He knows everything that's going on, and that one, he never knows what's going on. This one has a great personality, and I can really relate to him, and I could just sit down and have a conversation with him, but this guy is a little aloof. He's kind of standoffish. He's really hard to get to know. It's understandable why we would have certain ones that we look up to, certain ones that we identify more than we do with another. The problem in Corinth wasn't that they identified with one leader above another. It wasn't that they had more in common with one preacher than they did another. The problem in Corinth was they believed that the one they identified with, the one that they felt was the closest to what they understood leadership to be, they said, now, there is a true man of God. There is a true leader, and all the rest of them are just pretenders. And Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says to them, you need to understand that all of those that God has given you to lead you were God's servants. All of them, with their different backgrounds, with their different understandings, with their different levels of competency in different areas, all of them were servants of God, and all of them were given to you for your good. And the other thing you need to understand is none of them amount to anything, because it isn't about any of them. It's about God. It's not about those who are called to lead. It doesn't mean that they're insignificant. It doesn't mean that they mean absolutely nothing. But it's not about those who are in leadership. It is about the Savior. And so as Paul addresses the problem of divisions within the church, he keeps hammering home this point again and again. We are servants of God. That's why he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but it is God who brought the increase. I played my role. I did my part. Others did theirs. I was a master builder and I laid a foundation. But then there were those who followed me and they all began to build on that foundation. And it really isn't about us. It is about God, who is the one who finishes the structure. It is God who is the one that causes the crop to grow. It's all about Him and not about any of us in particular. In chapter 4, Paul comes to describe what leadership in the church should look like. Now, these are some biblical characteristics of what leadership should look like in the church. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to work our way through the entire chapter, verse 1 down through verse 21. This brings an end to that first section of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. It began in verse 1 of chapter 1 and runs to the end of chapter 4. That's that section dealing with division. It's the section dealing with the problems in the church as they identified with these different ones and formed their little groups around them. As Paul has been addressing this problem throughout these four chapters, he has had to deal with the subject of leadership. He has touched on it from different aspects, but this time he comes to address the question directly. This is not a definitive passage. It's not that 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says everything there is to say about leadership in the church, but it is a section where he deals specifically with those who would lead the church. What should mark them as biblical leaders? What is it that defines biblical leadership? As we work our way through it, here's what we're going to discover. Biblical leadership is gospel-oriented and focused on a crucified life. What does it mean to lead as God intends? What does it mean to lead from a biblical perspective? I think what we learn is it is centered in the gospel. It is oriented to the gospel, and it is focused on a crucified life. Now, that's important. I think it's really important in our day because I think to a large degree the church has lost sight of that. I am afraid there are too many in leadership within the church who think of it in terms of a business. And they think of it in terms of a business model with all that is accompanying that, with the pastor as the CEO, the chief executive officer of the church. And then they put together committees, and those committees then study everything. And then you have a long-range plan, and you want to look at where are we charting the course over the next 10 years and so forth. I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm not saying that everything that the church does is wrong because it's based on the wrong model. But I am suggesting it's the wrong mindset. I'm suggesting that it's wrong to think of the church first and foremost or primarily from that perspective. The church is the body of Christ. The church is Christ working in the earth, and we are not driven by the same motivation that business is driven by. And I think it's a dangerous practice to start thinking of the church in those terms. Paul is talking about leadership in chapter 4, and we need to make that distinction. The reason I know that is because of verse 6. Look at it before we start our look at the whole passage. I've applied all of these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. So Paul makes a clear distinction between himself, Apollos, and the congregation. So he is talking about those who are in leadership. It's not that it doesn't apply to other folks, but it applies specifically to those who are leading the congregation. What is it that biblical leadership is to look like? What should leadership in the church look like? That's what our text is about. Three characteristics I want to share with you beginning in verse 1. The first one, chapter 4, verse 1 down through verse 7, biblical leadership is firmly rooted in gospel soil. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Biblical leadership is firmly rooted in gospel soil. Verse 1 tells us how we ought to regard leadership, how we ought to look at it, what is to be our perspective on it. We are to regard those in leadership as the servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, the word that he uses here, a servant, is a different word than he used in chapter 3. The word he uses here in chapter 4 for servant is a word that might better be understood or translated an under rower. It's the word for that group of men in the belly of the boat who are manning the oars. It is a difficult, strenuous job. It's certainly not glamorous. It's the job of a slave. And Paul says, here's how you ought to regard those in leadership. Not on a pedestal, not to be admired, not to ooh and awe over, but you understand them as under rowers. You understand them as servants of Christ. They are servants, they're slaves. And they're servants and slaves of a particular master, Christ. Underscore that. They are not, first and foremost, servants of the church. They're servants of Christ, and in turn, the church. That's an important distinction. They are servant. Second, they are stewards. The word that's translated steward is the word that would be used for the person who is given responsibility to oversee the things of the master's household. The person who is in charge of overseeing what goes on in the home and making sure that everything runs smoothly. Such a person must be trustworthy. If they're going to oversee the household, they have to be someone you trust. They have to be someone that you can depend upon. Because the very nature of their job is that there's not someone who's constantly looking over their shoulder to make sure things get done. That's their job. Their job is so that you don't have to do that. They must be trustworthy. That's why he says in verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Now, what is it they're entrusted with? What is the responsibility of these under rowers? What is the responsibility of these household stewards? What is their job? They have been entrusted with the mysteries of God. That is the gospel. With that which was once hidden but has now been revealed. We looked at that in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. The secret things that have been revealed by God. Those things that are mysterious in the past because they weren't fully spelled out. Because we didn't understand completely what it was about. But now in Christ it's all been revealed. It's all been made known. These servants, these stewards have been entrusted with the gospel itself. Leaders are the servants of Christ who are entrusted with declaring the gospel. Now, obviously that's not uniquely the job of the servants only. It's not just that those who are in leadership are entrusted with the gospel. It is true that all of us who name the name of Christ, all of us who've turned from our sin and trusted in Christ, have been entrusted with the gospel. We too, all of us who are saved, are servants of Christ, and we've been given the gospel, and it is expected that we'll share that. It's expected that we'll declare it. But what he's saying in this passage is, now that's true of all of us who are saved, then especially it's true to a greater degree of those who are placed in leadership. The point being that leaders are not members of an elite group. They're not members of a priestly class. They are servants. Now that's also true if you just look at the other material that Paul gives us in the New Testament. For example, if you were to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 7, and look at the qualifications of bishops or overseers, the remarkable thing about that passage and the remarkable thing about those qualifications for leadership is just how unremarkable those things are. You don't go there and read things that are true of some special group. It's not like you go to 1 Timothy 3 to see what qualifies a man to stand and lead in the church and to give himself to gospel ministry and read that and go, wow, I could never do that. In fact, all those things that are listed there, they are called for all the followers of Christ. All the followers of Christ are to do these things. Except for, there is reference to not being a new convert. We can't say that of believers. Don't you be a new convert. And it says, must be able to teach. That's not required of everyone. But as far as the thrust of it, those things that are called upon, they're not about ambition. They're not about decisiveness. They're not about intellect. They're about issues of character. That goes back to this whole notion that those who are leaders within the church must be worthy of trust. They must be folks who are reliable and faithful, specifically faithful to the task assigned. What is the task assigned? To be firmly rooted in the gospel, to be gospel-oriented in all things. Servants and stewards are firmly rooted in the gospel and accountable to the master of the house. Now, as a result of that, look at what Paul says in verse 3. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Now, don't misread that. Paul isn't saying, look, I am the servant of Christ. I am the steward of Christ. I am entrusted with the mysteries of God, so don't you dare stand in judgment of me. That's not what he's saying. Paul is not saying in verse 3, touch not the Lord's anointed. Paul isn't looking at other people saying, don't dare question me and what I'm doing. What Paul is saying is, it really doesn't matter to me what you think of me. What matters to me is what my master thinks of me. In fact, Paul goes on to say in the very next phrase, by the way, I'm really not impressed by what I think of me. Because what I think of me doesn't matter either. Paul, in essence, is saying, look, I don't trust your judgment about me any more than I trust my judgment about me. But rather, it is God who will judge. And then he warns us, be careful about deciding matters and passing judgment before the time, before Christ comes. Because when Christ comes, he's going to reveal the hidden things. When Christ comes, he's going to make it known. And there will be a true judgment then. That's his point in this section. What's the issue running throughout this whole section? This whole section is about, I think Peter's really the greatest. Well, I think Paul's the great one. I think we ought to be following Apollos because he was the best preacher and I learned more under his preaching than anybody else. And he's saying, you know what you need to understand? You shouldn't judge now because you may find out they're all a bunch of nuts. God will reveal your concern, your focus, your allegiance belongs to God, not to any of those leaders. And any preacher that suggests to you otherwise should not be trusted. Because it isn't about us. It isn't about our leadership. It's about our God. It's about His glory. And a person who is a genuine leader in the biblical sense is a person whose life is firmly rooted in the soil of the gospel, who sees his role as the servant of Christ, as the stewards of the mysteries of God given to him to be proclaimed, and that he will answer to God in the day. It's not that he's unconcerned with what people think. It's not that the biblical leader, the servant of Christ, the steward, doesn't care. And it's not a matter that you as the body of Christ in the church should never pass judgment. Remember, I said this isn't the definitive passage. This isn't the only passage. We are told other places, if those in leadership cross certain lines, you're to call them on it and to hold them accountable. The specific context is about elevating one above another and saying, this is a real servant, and that's a nobody. Paul says, what you need to understand is they're all nobodies. Because the only one who's anybody is the Lord Jesus. Firmly rooted in gospel soil with the proper mindset, and that's reflected in verses 6 and 7. I've applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another, for who sees anything different in you? And what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Who puts a distinction between you? Everything you have was given to you by God's grace, and it was given to you by God's grace. Why would you walk around with your chest poked out and talk about how great and wonderful you are? It's God. It's God's grace. It's God's glory. So understand that. Second, beginning in verse 8 and going down through verse 13, biblical leadership consistently displays the virtue of genuine humility. I see, I want to warn you, when you come to verse 8 and you read down through verse 10, as you read that, I want you to do something. I want you to take your tongue and put it firmly in your cheek and hear the sarcasm that Paul intends in these verses. Paul is speaking to the proud, the boastful Corinthian folk who think they don't need anything else, that they have the Spirit and therefore they have no need to strive. They have no need to learn from others. He is being sarcastic about their place. They are smug, they're self-satisfied, they're comfortable, and they're proud. And so they feel like they've already arrived. And so Paul's intent is to bring them down a notch or two. So look at what he says. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you would reign so that we might share the rule with you. Oh, you guys already got everything. Now, it's not that they've been believers for years and years and years and years. It's a short period of time. And Paul says, oh, I forgot. You guys are already there. You've already arrived. You're already rich. You're already kings. Oh, I wish you really were kings and you were reigning, because then maybe we could participate with you in this glorious reign of yours. Now he makes a comparison. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Paul says, now imagine this. You're kings. You're kings without our help. And we're like captives. The image that he's using is a clear image that the Corinthians would have understood. It's the image of a conqueror returning with all the spoils of his victory. And they would bring the leadership from the conquered lands, and they would have to march behind them. And then they kept going down the line to the least of them. They're at the back behind all of the animals that were brought, as they would bring exotic animals from the conquered land, and they brought the leadership. Well, they're walking in the path of all of the debris. They're at the end of the line, and they're the ones who are destined for the arena. They're the ones that either are going to have to fight the gladiators and die in the arena, or they're just going to be thrown to wild animals to be torn apart for the enjoyment of the crowd. Paul says, oh, I understand. You folks are all there. And I'm back there. You're kings. You're rich. You're powerful. I'm a show. I'm a spectacle for the world to gawk at. I am destined to die. in the arena. Verse 10, we're fools and you're wise. We're weak and you're strong. You're honored and we're disreputable. Again, Paul is saying all this to bring them down a notch or two, to demonstrate the arrogance of their attitude. And then notice what he says in verse 11 and following, because he sums up his own heart. This is the heart of those who are called of God to lead. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. This is the way Paul sees himself, though called of God, gifted of God, the servant of God for the good of the church. Paul doesn't see himself as a king to be adored, but as the lowest. That's the heart. That's to be the attitude. Biblical leaders are to display genuine humility. This is not something you can fake. Paul's not saying, oh, really, we're really nothing and we do these horrible things and we struggle in the hope that they'll go, oh, Paul, that's not true. You're great. You're wonderful. He isn't doing that. He's not using reverse psychology. He isn't trying to get them to just say, no, you're wonderful and great. He's honestly expressing what he feels in his heart about who he is, the servant, the slave, the one who's called to give his life in service to his king. Third, in verse 14 down through verse 21, biblical leadership faithfully admonishes and lovingly corrects wayward sinners. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in the church. My purpose is not to shame. My purpose is not to tear you apart. My purpose is to admonish. My purpose is to instruct. My purpose is to hopefully inspire you to the life you've been called to. And if you go back to chapter 1, he states in the very beginning, that's his whole purpose. You're saints of God, now act like saints. You're set apart for the gospel. Now, live as if you've really been set apart. He's coming back to the same thing here as he comes to the end of this section. My heart's desire, my plea, my longing for you is that you would faithfully live out your calling. Be an imitator of me. Again, it's not boasting. His honest hope and desire is that he could be a model. And yet, he does not hesitate to bring discipline if that's what's needed. He says, beginning in verse 18, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love? In a spirit of gentleness. Paul understood his role as a leader within the church to see himself as the servant of Christ, as the steward, the one responsible for the gospel of Christ. As one who genuinely and humbly understands his role. Because of all that, is willing to admonish, instruct, correct, and if necessary, discipline wayward sinners for the sake of the gospel. not for the sake of wielding power, not for the sake of saying, I want to keep all of you in line, and I want to make sure you understand who's in charge. I want you to make sure you understand who's leading this thing. He says, you know, there are all kinds of guides. You've got a lot of folks who can guide you. You've only got one Father in the gospel. And I became your Father as I planted the church there. So I'm speaking to you as a father. I'm speaking to you as one who loves you and cares about you and wants only your best. And when I come, I'm not going to go on the basis of what I've heard, but what I see. That's what he means when he says it's not about talk, it's about power. He's not talking about the exercising of raw power. He's talking about the living of the truth. The choice is yours. You want me to come with a rod? Or do you want me to come in love and grace and mercy as we celebrate what God is doing in you and through you? See, it all goes back to something he said back up there in verse 4. Excuse me, verse 5. Don't judge before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each will receive his commendation. Now here's what's interesting to me in that. He's speaking a firm word because there are problems. And he didn't say, be careful about your judgment. You better hold off. You better wait till it's all revealed. Because when it's all revealed and the hidden things are made known, then God will give to each one exactly what he's got coming to him. That isn't what he said. He will give to each his reward. The love and the grace of God for the believer is not focused on his judgment, but his kindness. When he comes, he'll give to each his reward. The joy, the grace, the mercy, and the kindness. So hear Paul's words at the end of the chapter in light of what he said earlier in the chapter. See, he's pleading with them. And when he says, so which is it going to be? Am I going to have to come to you with the rod of judgment? Or am I going to be able to come to you in love and peace? His prayer is, I've come to you in love and peace. So that we can rejoice in the gospel. But if I have to come to you with the rod, the purpose is that we can rejoice in the gospel. Biblical leadership. It's about servanthood. It's about giving yourself to the love and grace and mercy of God. It is firmly rooted in gospel soil. It displays the virtue of genuine humility. It faithfully admonishes and lovingly corrects wayward saints. Biblical leadership is thus gospel-oriented and focused on the crucified life. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies and grace. I thank you for your kindness that you have revealed to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, that the truth of this passage would come alive in us. We live in a world that is enamored with power. We live in a world that wants to have the leadership role at work because they want to be over somebody. They want to have power. They want to have prestige. And Lord, far too often that attitude has found its way into the church, where the church just becomes another place where people drunk on power seek to lord it over others. And that's so foreign to the call of the gospel. It's so foreign to what we in the church are to be about. So Lord, I pray that as you reveal yourself to us and as we grow in our understanding of the gospel and its application to our lives, we'll understand that real power in the church is not about being anybody's boss, but about being everybody's servant. It's not about, hey, look at me. It's about, look away from me to look at Him. It's about losing ourselves in the service of our King. So Lord, may the truths of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 come alive in us. And may the result be that within our fellowship, there are not divisions. There are not pockets and groups that are seeking to promote this person or that person or rally around this cause or that cause. But there would be a body unified, committed to the gospel above all things, and deeply committed in love to one another, so that we might be a shining example of Your grace and mercy, Your kindness and Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.